Thanks, Andre. So we've all recovered from the wedding last week. If you're visiting today, we had our first End Church wedding last week, which was quite a big event. It was a wonderful experience. And Dan and Chloe are here, so it's good. Good to see you. Great to have some visitors. Phil, you're visiting from the UK? Did you say?
UK. We're living in France at the moment.
Oh, okay. You're living in France.
Yeah.
You just had to throw that in, didn't you?
Yeah.
Like. Now we're going to be jealous for the rest of the service.
There's a heat wave, so it's too
hot. Oh, yeah, it's true. Well, it's great to have you with us. And Sharon and Alex and Ava, great to have you visiting too. TJ, I know you've been here before, but we've only met this morning. So welcome. Next week we're starting a new series. So we're starting a series next week on the fruit of the Spirit. So we're over the coming weeks, we'll be talking about love and joy and peace and patience. And I'm not going to preach on, but maybe I should preach on patience. Maybe we can wrestle over that one, Mitch and Peter, I don't know. Brenda, you can tell me what you think Peter needs to preach on, and we can work through all that. But it's I'm really excited about the series. So we're going to do a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and then after that we're going to do a series on the gifts of the Spirit. You know, sometimes we can go straight into the gifts of the Spirit and then we start to operate in ways that don't demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. So I think if we get a foundation for the fruit of the Spirit, and I love that image we've talked about before on the hem of the robe of the high priest. You know, that if you know anything from Leviticus in the Old Testament, the high priest, on the hem of his robe, they had like fabric pomegranates, the fruit, and then bells. And you had a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell. And it's like there's got to be an equal distribution of the fruit and the gifts, you know, for us to do all that we're meant to do. So we're going to start off and lay that foundation with the fruit of the Spirit. Then we're going to move on and talk about the gifts of the Spirit after that. And then, folks, it will be Christmas. So we'll start counting down the days till Christmas. This morning, I want to talk about the gospel. And I want to ask the question, what does the gospel look like? And I want to do that from John chapter 3. Now, John chapter 3 is quite possibly the most preached verse of any chapter in the Bible. You know, we have those kind of well-known scriptures that we all learn off by heart, I think, when we first become Christians. You know, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So there's a whole lot of scriptures there that we hear all the time. We're very familiar with at least with John chapter 3, and that's a good thing sometimes. But sometimes we can be so familiar with something, I don't know about you, but I know for myself, I will come to read John chapter 3 and it's like, okay, I'm reading it, you know, yeah, I've read this before, and you just kind of, you can miss things. And I know it doesn't matter how long you read the scriptures for, you know, how many times you read it, I'm often just excited by the fact I'm always finding something new. And so I want us to come to John chapter 3 with maybe some fresh eyes this morning, even though it is a very familiar passage. And I want to ask this question, what does the gospel look like? What does this encounter that Jesus had with the priest Nicodemus, what does it reveal to us about the gospel? So let's read from John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now I've got the scripture up there in case you haven't bought your Bible. So let me read it. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That's called the Sanhedrin, and we'll talk about that after. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, asked Jesus, and you still don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testified of what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and things that you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. That last couple of verses are a bit weird about the snake being lifted up in the wilderness, but we will talk about that. I'm not sure that I'd ever heard the term born again growing up. I was raised in a very strong Catholic family. I did look back at some of the Catholic translations, and they don't use the phrase born again. They talk about being born from above, and I think both translations are probably acceptable. But in this context, as you read further, I think the notion of being born again makes a little bit more sense than being born from above. I think the first time that I heard that phrase about being born again was when I was in my early 20s on a Sunday morning, recovering from the night before, having hair of the dog that bit me, sitting in front of the TV, making fun of one of the television evangelists, it could have been Jimmy Swaggart, who was talking about being born again. I think that was the first time I heard about it. And I have to tell you that Mark, who's not here this morning, Mark Stevens, he was sitting there with me. So I hope you're encouraged by the fact that that's what your elders used to do. But anyway, I think that was the first time that I ever heard that phrase about being born again. But after committing my life to Jesus at 26, I came to understand exactly what Jesus was talking about. I came to understand and appreciate what the new birth actually was and the difference that it made in someone's life. It was, you know, as Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, all things became new. And that was my experience of the new birth. And I know it's the experience of many people here this morning as well. So born again was an expression clearly that Jesus used, but I also believe it's an experience that we all need to have. So looking at this passage and asking the question, what's the gospel like? I think the first thing that this passage tells us is this, that the gospel is a radical new beginning. The gospel is a radical new beginning. And Jesus' encounter with the priest Nicodemus really reveals this, and it shows us how radical this gospel is. You can't get to heaven by being a good person or by doing good works. That's radical. That's really what this passage is telling us. It doesn't matter how good you are. You can be a priest. It's not going to get you to heaven. That's not how you get to heaven. Most religions... And I say this, I've lectured world religions, I've studied comparative religions, and one of the things that I've looked at in that is, how do you get to heaven? And for some religions, it's very uncertain whether you're going to get there or not. And Christianity is probably, and this is not disparaging of any religions, please, don't misinterpret me. I think a lot of religious faiths have positive things and good things in them. But when it comes to the way to salvation, how can we be assured that we're going to be in that place of heaven, that place of eternal life? Well, Christianity is the only faith and the only religion where it's not about what I do, but it's all about what God has done. And most religions or faiths have a model where one is saved by good deeds. So in Islam, you know, if I fast, if I go to Mecca, if I, you know, give to the poor, if I do these things, well, it's not certain, but I've got a good chance of kind of, you know, going there to be with Allah at the end. You know, with Hinduism, I guess the ultimate game you're aiming for is Nirvana. It's that place of nothingness. And I guess for some, that may be heaven. But Christianity is the only faith where we have that guarantee of heaven because of what God has done for us. And if you go to, in all the other world religions, well, entrance into Valhalla or Nirvana or heaven or the abode of God, whatever, it generally comes through how you live your life and what you do. Salvation comes through human works or through human achievement. And I think that's really important, that phrase, human achievement, because most religions outside of Christianity, that's the way to get to heaven. But Christianity is way out there on its own. It's so radical. It's so different to any other faith, to any other belief. It says that salvation doesn't come from what we do, but it comes because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And so one commentator describes two paths in religious practice and in different faiths. There he says there's the path of human achievement. So that's what we do. And the other path, which applies directly to Christianity, is the path of divine accomplishment. So human achievement as opposed to divine accomplishment. So for Christianity, you know, God has divinely accomplished the work of salvation on the cross for us. You can't do anything. You can't add to it. You know, God doesn't love you any more after you become a Christian than he did before. You know, after you become a Christian. Yeah, there's a way that we want to live because of what we've experienced, but we're not living in that way to gain brownie points with God. It doesn't work like that. He loves us because that's who God is. And the Apostle Paul recognized this. He recognized that it wasn't through works that we come into that relationship with Jesus, but it's through solely what God has done. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith." He says, "This is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In these couple of verses, we see Nicodemus the priest coming to Jesus at night. We're not really sure why he does that. A lot of commentators think, well, he didn't want to be seen with Jesus publicly. Jesus was at this stage even a very controversial figure. But there was something that drew Nicodemus to Jesus. He'd seen things in Jesus' life and he was drawn to him. And he comes and he says, understanding Nicodemus is right at the top of the food chain in terms of religion. You know, he is right up there. There's even an indication in the Greek here where it talks about Nicodemus being the teacher. Like maybe Nicodemus was the top kind of theologian of the day within Judaism and within the Sanhedrin. And so he comes as a member of the ruling council and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." So Nicodemus is incredibly respectful. He's calling Jesus Rabbi. Now Jesus hasn't come through the same university that Nicodemus has. He's come through the University of Hard Knocks, you know, working maybe as a carpenter, doing a whole lot of different things. And he's come a completely different way. And yet Nicodemus shows incredible respect to Jesus and he addresses him by the name Rabbi. And there's no hint of sarcasm here. You know, as you read it, there's really a sense that he is looking up to Jesus. He's respecting Jesus. You know, Nicodemus is like, he is the seeker of truth. He's coming and he wants to know, if there's anything in here, I want to know if it's true. You know, if this is God, if God's hand on, well, I want to know about it. I don't want to be against it. I want to be a part of it. And so there's no sense of sarcasm later on. Certainly, when some of the religious leaders and teachers of the law come to Jesus, they're asking questions, there's a level of sarcasm. They're coming to try and trap Jesus, but we don't get that sense here with Nicodemus at all. Nicodemus had seen things. He'd seen signs that had convinced him that Jesus was from God. He'd seen something, and something inside of Nicodemus was responding to what he was seeing in Jesus' life and ministry. And so he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God wasn't with him." And so what does Jesus say? Well, he comes back, completely unconnected to what Nicodemus says, "Very truly, I tell you, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And Nicodemus is saying, "What?" Like, I'm just recognizing, and I wonder if Nicodemus is saying that because he wants Jesus to say, "Yes, I'm from God. Yes, I am God." But Jesus doesn't do that. He just kind of goes down another part. It's like he cuts through all of the superfluous conversation. He cuts through all of the niceties and goes straight to the heart of the matter. And he says, "Nicodemus, there's something you're missing." It doesn't matter really what you think about the things I'm doing and the signs. This is about you now. What's happening in your heart? what's happening for you? And Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter. I wonder what Nicodemus is thinking here. I mean, we know this guy, as I said, is at the top of the food chain. He's got all the religious credentials. He's part of the Sanhedrin. And you know, the Pharisees, sometimes they get a little bit of a bad rap. And maybe there's reasons for it, but a lot of the Pharisees were people who were earnestly desiring to follow God. I mean, the Talmud, which are the Jewish writings about the Old Testament, they're like a commentary on the Old Testament. You know, the Talmud in one spot part lists all the different kinds of Pharisees. And these guys were hardcore. You know, they had one group called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. And they were called that because when they went out in public, they didn't want to look at a woman. And so they'd cover their heads and they kept running into things. And so they were bruised and they were bleeding. And for some of them, that became a little bit of a mark. You know, the more blood they had, well, the more holy they were. But, like, these guys are committed. Nicodemus certainly wasn't one of those. But he was completely committed to Judaism. He was completely committed to Yahweh, you know, the God of Israel. He was devout. He was God-fearing. He was God-loving. He was a leader. He was a teacher. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a scholar. He was an expert in the Hebrew scriptures and the Jewish law. Are you getting the picture? This guy's got it all together. I mean, this is like Billy Graham. You know, he's got it all together. And he's coming. He thinks that it's through his good works. He thinks that it's through how he lives. He thinks it's through his commitment to Judaism. He thinks that this is where this is going to result in his salvation. So here's Nicodemus. He's religiously devout. He's morally impeccable. He's intellectually qualified. He's socially respectable. I think we'd all like Nicodemus. If Nicodemus came in today, apart from maybe his weird clothes, we'd think, hey, this guy would be a good member of the church. You know, he'd be good. He's committed. He's going to be there all the time. He's going to be at every service. He's going to, you know, be at everything that you do. He's going to be praying for you. You know, he's going to be really earnest and devout. It would be like Billy Graham coming in and saying, I want to join your church. I think we'd like him. But even given all of that, there was something missing. And Jesus picked it immediately. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to be born again. Nicodemus, you need to know that your church membership won't save you. You need to know that your priestly robes won't help you. You need to know that your good deeds won't save you. You know, you need to know that it's all about your relationship with me. You must be born again. There's people throughout churches in the whole world who are trusting on their membership of the church. There are people who are trusting on their good deeds and how they live for their salvation. Jesus says you must be born again. Even though I wasn't a practicing Catholic after I hit about the age 17, and from 17 till, you know, for the next 10 years, I kind of lived my own life, a pretty wild life. If you had asked me at any time, you know, if you die, what will happen? I'd say I'll go to heaven. What was my basis for saying that? Well, I've been baptized into the church. You know, I used to go to church. And really, if you asked me back in those days, I would have said, well, if you're born in Australia, aren't we all Christians? Yeah, aren't we like all going to heaven? And I had this idea that it was because I was baptized into a church or a part of this church, even though I wasn't attending and didn't really want to attend, I still felt that I was okay. I felt, well, you know, God's going to look after me. I mean, you know, we all say the same thing. I'm not a bad person. No one's saying anything? Okay. I'll try over here. I'm not a bad person. And you know, when we come to work out, what do you mean by that? Well, it generally means I've never killed anyone. That's generally what we mean when we say that. And if that's our definition of good and bad, I think we're all in trouble. But if you had to ask me, I was sure that I was on my way to heaven. There's a very frightening gospel that is very popular in the churches, at least in the West. And I'm going to name it for what it is. It's a really bit of a difficult term, but some theologians and scholars refer to it as moralistic therapeutic deism. Bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Moralistic therapeutic deism. So the moralistic bit means that there's a belief that if we live in a certain way, we'll be okay, that our Christian faith should be therapeutic. It'll make me feel good. It'll make me feel better. And deism, which means, well, we believe there's some kind of an entity out there, but we're not really sure who it is. And there's a lot of people in Christian churches who have signed up for this kind of gospel, a moralistic, therapeutic, a deistic gospel. And it's the wrong gospel. It's really probably a little bit like Nicodemus was living. And this gospel believes that there is a God who exists, that he watches over us, but we don't really need to call on him unless we get into trouble. This gospel believes that if we're just good and nice and fair to each other, then everything will be honky-dory on the day that we stand before the Lord. This gospel believes that the main aim of my faith is to make me feel happy and to make me feel good. It believes that God doesn't really need to be involved unless we have a problem. And it believes that, well, if you're good and you die, you're going to go to heaven. But then we run into the problem with what's your standard of good, because all of our standards would be incredibly different. But it's a false gospel. It's a dangerous gospel. It's bad theology, because if you have people, you know, sitting in churches or even when we share our faith and people believing, well, if you're just good, it's all okay, then we really don't love those people, because a day will come when we all stand before the Lord and have to give an account. You know, have we made that decision to accept Jesus in our life as Lord and Savior? It's not about being good. It's not about how good you can be. It's not about your membership of a church or a faith. Or it's all about, are you trusting in Jesus for your salvation? I mean, Jesus' message to Nicodemus really encourages me. The very, very best of us need to be born again. The very, very worst of us need to be born again. And everyone in between. It's like a level playing field. You know, there's no favorites in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter how much money you've got. It doesn't matter what your education is. We're all on the same level. You must be born again. When it comes to citizenship in God's heaven, the entrance qualifications are universally the same. You must be born again. You don't need to clean yourself up, because you can't clean yourself up enough. You know, you come to him as you are. You come to him where you are. You don't need a new suit. You don't need a new dress to get into the kingdom of God. You don't need a moral reformation. You don't need something to happen, you know, that you just want to live a different life. You need to be born again. How good is the gospel? What does the gospel look like? Well, the gospel looks like, firstly, a radical new beginning. And that is radical, if that's how we come to God. The gospel is also a supernatural new beginning. And we see this in verses 5 to 8. Jesus' reply has left Nicodemus completely confused. Jesus has blindsided Nicodemus with his instruction that you have to be born again. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. He's confused. He's lost. Poor Nicodemus doesn't get it at all at this stage. But look at Jesus' reply in verse 5. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you. You can see I was going to kick into the old King James there. Verily, verily, I say unto you. But I didn't. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is something supernatural. Yeah. That's not something natural. How would you even begin to explain it? I mean, it's not something we do. You know, the new birth that we all so badly need is not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that we can generate ourselves. I remember when my kids were born. They didn't do anything to be born. It was all about me in the waiting room. Well, okay, Maureen had a part in it as well. And I wasn't in the waiting room. We had the last two. We had Phoebe and David at home. The first two we had in the hospital. The second two we had home births. And I was there. I was actually, when David was born, the midwife and I were in the kitchen making a cup of tea, and Maureen gave birth to David in the room and then called us in. Which was kind of, that was great. That was nice and easy, that one. But the point was, anyway, I've got off topic. You don't have a choice. The kids didn't do anything. It was the parents who made those decisions about, you know, really how and when they were going to be born. I mean, what was your role in your own natural birth? None. You just turned up. None. You didn't do anything. And it's like that here with our spiritual birth. It's not about what we do. It's about what God does. We don't have that. It's not like, you know, we're choosing, okay, this is going to happen now. It's a supernatural thing. When the Holy Spirit comes, you know, it was a supernatural thing in my salvation. When I started, the Holy Spirit started to come and, you know, started to reveal to me this incredible dissatisfaction with the life I was leading. And then miraculously, I hire someone to work in the office as my manager, and he is a born-again Christian. You know, why did I hire him? I didn't even like him. He was so straight. He wouldn't go to the pub with me. He didn't smoke. He didn't go to parties. He went to church. I don't even know why I hired the guy. But he came in and, you know, shared the gospel with me. My life completely changed. It wasn't about anything I did. It was God. It was the wind of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural event. And this is what verse 8 talks about. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The gospel is supernatural. It's the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Man, I love this because it takes all the pressure off me when I'm sharing my faith. It's not like these people's salvation don't depend on me. It depends on God. God, for some crazy reason, chooses to include us in the endeavor of reaching the world. I don't know why he does it. He'll be far better at it than we are. But he wants to work with us. He wants to work through us. He wants to use us. But salvation is completely supernatural. You and I are born again because of the supernatural working of God in our lives. The wind is mysterious. It's free. We don't control it. It blows wherever it wishes. And that is like the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's a miracle. So the gospel is a radical new beginning. The gospel is a supernatural new beginning. And these verses also tell us that the gospel is a costly new beginning. And this is my last point. That doesn't mean I'm nearly finished. I'm just saying that this isn't my last point. Still could go on for a couple of days. When we look at verses 9 through to the end, we see that Nicodemus is still not getting it. The more Jesus talks, the more his world is being turned upside down. In verse 9, he says, how can this be? Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, come on, man. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. You should know about the new birth. You know, it's in the Old Testament. And this is where Jesus shows him something that's very important in verses 14 to 15. These really weird verses. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus, you are a top Bible scholar. You know about all the stories in the Hebrew Scriptures. Surely Nicodemus knows about Numbers chapter 21, where we read where the Israelites disobeyed God, and God sends this plague of snakes to attack the Israelites, and they pray, and God says to Moses, okay, Moses, make an image of this bronze serpent, this bronze snake, and hold it up, and if people look to that, they will be saved, they will be set free, they'll be preserved, they'll be immediately healed. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, in that same way that image of that snake was lifted up in the wilderness, I will be lifted up. And of course, Jesus is talking about the cross. Just like the bronze snake that was lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus would be lifted up, and everyone who looks to Jesus and trusts in Jesus will experience a new birth. They will be born again. Nicodemus couldn't have known at this stage that John was going to go on and write the Gospel of John. You know, that as we read the Gospel of John, we see that the verb that John uses to describe being lifted up is used three other times in the Gospel of John, and each time it refers to the cross. Each time it's about Jesus going to the cross of Calvary so that we can have salvation. This tells us that salvation comes to us through incredible cost. There was a great price that was paid by God. And if we were to go on to John chapter 3, verse 16, we'd read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is why Jesus said, You must be born again. This is why today, all around the world, preachers in their churches are standing up saying, you must be born again. This is why Christians who share their faith with those around them say, you must be born again. What's the gospel like? The gospel's radical. It's a radical new beginning. It's a supernatural new beginning. And it's a costly new beginning. The good news is that Nicodemus most certainly got the message. We read later on, you know, when I think in John chapter 7, where Nicodemus stands up before the Sanhedrin, the whole ruling council, and he speaks up for Jesus. We also see him again at the end in John chapter 19. After Jesus has died on the cross, we read about where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the priest go to Pilate to see if they can get Jesus' body. And then they go to the cross, and you have Nicodemus, you have Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus' broken and bruised body down from the cross. We read then how they carried Jesus to the tomb, how they wrapped him up. And man, you have a priest here. Don't miss this. You have a priest here who's breaking all the rules. He's touching a dead body. Under the law, this is going to make Nicodemus unclean. Nicodemus does not care less. I kind of wondered as I was looking at this, as Nicodemus is tending to Jesus' broken body, as he's anointing him with these oils and these perfumes. I wonder if Nicodemus in his head is reciting over and over again, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I wonder what Nicodemus is thinking about his conversation that we've read about in John 3 this morning. Something radically changed for Nicodemus. You know, we're told there that, you know, how much he spent. There, 75 pounds worth of spices. Nicodemus provided 75 pounds worth of spices, which one commentator said, this is what you would provide for the burial of like an Egyptian pharaoh. This is a lot. He's paid for this. Nicodemus has had such a life-changing experience with Jesus. He doesn't care that he's unclean because he touches the dead body. He takes probably a fair bit of his wealth and pours it out on the burial of Jesus. Something radically changed. What's going on in Nicodemus's heart? Well, I think that it finally clicked. He was born again. What's going on in your heart this morning? I hope it's the same thing that's going on in Nicodemus's heart, that he's born again. I'd like to pray. Look, if you'd like to talk about this message with me after the service, I'm going to be here. Love to talk to you. If you've got anything that you need prayer for, Roy, I'm going to pray for you. You're going in for some surgery this week. We'll pray for Roy if you'd like us to as well. But if you want to talk about this, if you want to talk about anything I've said, I would love to do that. We're going to have tea. We're going to have coffee. I want to encourage you to spend some time together and encourage one another. But let's pray.